Well, the great blessings of life to be able to come again on Sunday evening and worship the Lord and study His Word together. I express my personal appreciation for your being here tonight. It shows your interest in things divine, your desire to study the Word of God. And we hope that it will be a confident study. Before we begin the lesson of the evening, one of the members here asked a question, and Brother Darn Wagner said it would be hard to answer the question tonight before we begin the lesson. Does Matthew 7:1 forbid all judging? You know, Matthew 7:1 says, judge not to be not judged. What judge you judge, you shall be judged. The answer to that question, no, it does not. In John 7:24, it says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, I've judged already, in this case concerning a matter of discipline in the church. What Paul's talking about, the writer's talking about it in Matthew 7, he said, judge not to be not judged. He's talking about an individual that has a plank in his eye. And yet he sees a little speck in his brother's eye. And the Lord said, cast the plank out of your own eye so you can see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. In my judgment, one of the things that's involved here in judging is we begin to judge people's motives. For example, it's not uncommon. Just the last few weeks, I've heard this statement made. I'll tell you what they did, and I'll tell you why they did it. No, you can't know that. You see, the Lord went on to point out that don't cast your pearls for swine. Don't give that wholly unto dogs. Even in this context, he shows there's some judging take place. Also, you'll know a tree by its fruit. How do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? Because the fruit's on it. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say that if I see somebody drunk every Saturday night and I say he's a drunkard, I'm going to judge him. That's fruit inspecting. I'm taking what he is. So that type of judge is not condemned. But let's suppose that you are out on the street and you meet a friend and he ignores you and passes on by and says nothing to you. You say, well, I guess he thinks he's better than I am today. Maybe he's just left the hospital where his friend at the very point of death. Or maybe he's left the funeral home where one of his friends or loved ones have died. You see, you're judging his motive. You're assuming that because he didn't speak, he didn't care. And so many times we need to keep in mind that we can take what person what they are, but when we get to the point that I'll tell you what they did and I'll tell you why they did it. Only God can know that. And so don't try to judge people's motives. Sometimes we do that. And we make terrible mistakes sometimes. This morning in the book of Acts, in the church at Antioch, I talked to you about the church and pointed out some things to you, that they were a church that came about as a result of preaching. The hand of the Lord is with them. You find also that they were a believing church. They were a church that assembled to be taught. And they were a church that were for all people. Now let's look at some more characteristics of that church tonight. In the first place, this evening, that church was a church, as you think about in this case, in which the members were called Christians. Notice Paul and Barnabas assembled a whole year with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. Sometimes the question is raised, why were they not called Christians back in Jerusalem? Remember this morning I pointed out to you the church at Jerusalem made up mostly of Jews. But the church at Antioch was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That was the appropriate time to give that name Christian. Later on in Acts 26 and verse 28, when Paul was making his defense before Agrippa, Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Some ideas is that you're trying to get me to be a Christian. And then later on, in the book of 1 Peter, when Peter's talking about sufferings Christians go through, he points out some ways we're not to suffer, and yet he said, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. In this context, we also find that in these that are called Christians, some characteristics of those called Christians. Notice when Barnabas came from Jerusalem and had seen the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? He saw what the grace of God had done in their lives, had changed their lives. He saw the way they were conducting themselves. And he saw the grace of God. It's kind of like the idea that when you, just like every person here tonight, you became a Christian, your life should have changed in some ways. Begin to do things maybe you've not done before, change things you've done before. And so it's similar to what the Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? This is good for nothing but to cast out and trying to put a man. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither man light a candle and put it in a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Sometimes when I'm talking about the salt, I've mentioned this to people, salt adds flavor to food. Now, if we're salt that we should be, we add flavor to life. Do people like to be around you? Do they enjoy your company? You're going to be around some people, it takes you 3 days to get over it, doesn't it? You're around other people, I mean, they add something to your life, it makes your life better. It's a real joy to be around them. That's salt that's adding flavor to life. And when we lose that, we've lost our usefulness. Also, he lets your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's similar to what Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation, that is your manner of life, be such as becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you elsewhere, else I may hear you first, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together with faith the gospel. Notice, let your manner of life be such as becometh the gospel of Christ. I may have said this in your presence before. Lady, when was the last time your husband said to you, that dress is really becoming to you? I know it shocked some of you, wouldn't it? What would they mean? They mean it makes you look better. It does something for you. Now, we can add into things in the sense of glory of the gospel, but we, by our lives, can cause people to want what we have. Let your manner of life be such as becometh the gospel of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. In this case, he mentions three or four things. That you stand fast in one spirit, that's steadfastness. With one mind, that's unity. Striving together, that's cooperation. In nothing terrified the adversaries, that's courage. Suffering for the cause of Christ. Five specific things mentioned becoming the gospel of Christ in this context. So we find they were called Christians. But here's another thing. You notice it also says that Barnabas said that he points out the fact that purpose and that you cleave to the Lord. You see, every Christian should have a purpose or a goal in life. I read years ago that an individual that when he was 18 years of age, he resolved that when he's 35 years of age, he's going to retire with an income of $50,000 a year. He did. He made a lot more than that after he retired, but from the day he made that decision, every friendship he developed, every decision he made helped him toward that goal, or he didn't do it. He had a goal, a purpose in mind. I tell young people, and I tell all of us, have a goal or purpose in mind because the quality of your choices will depend upon the height of your goal. Paul said in Philippians 3:13-14, Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things behind, reaching forth those things before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul said that this one thing I do. What was his goal? To so live that I may one day receive the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But notice, forgetting the things behind. Some people never live in the present time. They live in the past or live in the future. But you know, all we have, according to Matthew 6, is right now. Each time. And furthermore, keep this in mind. I find this to hinder some people. You may have done a lot of things in the past you wish you hadn't have done. Probably all of us have done things like that. But if God's forgiven those of them things, forget them. Don't be worried about it. The Apostle Paul can spend his life worrying about persecuting the church. I don't think he ever forgot it. But he did not allow it to hinder him in doing the work of the Lord. Pressed toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, had a purpose. Then also another thing, he said, cleave to the Lord. That means be glued to the Lord. Be cemented to the Lord. Hold on fast to the Lord. And in so doing, you'll be able to accomplish that which God had in mind. So here are those in the church at Antioch, the disciples were called Christians. And every one of us will want to be called a Christian and live the Christian life day by day. But also the church at Antioch was a benevolent church. Look at verse 27 of that chapter. In these days there came prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, which signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth through all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent to the elders the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And here the prophets came and said to the told of the church at Antioch, there will be a great dearth, great famine throughout all the world. Came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now notice, then the disciples, those that had been called Christians, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to help those that were in need. Notice carefully what you have here, and that's the text that was read a moment ago in Ephesians 5. Notice that each one contributed his part, doing what he can do. That's emphasized there, it makes it complete. So he said, each man according to his ability. That, of course, is all God expects of any of us. Am I doing the best I can do? Now, sometimes we can make this mistake. We may look at someone, maybe we're a five-talent person, we look at someone who's doing something, we say, I'm doing as much as they're doing. No, you're not. If you're a five-talent person and they're a one-talent person, you're not doing as much. Here's another mistake people make. Maybe they are a one-talent person, they look at the five-talent person, and I can't do as much as they are doing. God doesn't expect you to. All God expects you and me to do is to do according to our ability. Do what we're able to do. And not depend upon us. Sometimes people make themselves miserable comparing what they're able to do or not able to do with what other people are doing. But God wants us to do what we're able to do, so the disciples. But here's another thing. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, you find that as you read in chapter 2, they sold their possessions good and parted them to all men as every man had need. Then in chapter 4, you find that they were selling their houses and helping those who were in need. Barnabas was one of those mentioned. He's a good man. He sold some property. You say that's not happening today. In 1992, I went to Russia two times. In 93, I went twice. In 95. One of the men converted during that time is now an elder of the church. Very active in the church. He and his wife had a piece of land that they had kept to sell when their son got ready to go to college. And they, of course, were going to sell it and use the money to pay his tuition. But they were trying to build a building there. And they, of course, had gotten some help, but they needed some more. So they sold that piece of land. They gave it to the church to pay for the building. So you see, that type of thing is still going on even today. But here we find in this case, but notice in this context, it says, "But great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of Christ." Now, there may have been some miracles performed there, but several years ago, I was asked to speak on a lecture and to point out from that chapter the influence that benevolent work had upon the preaching of the apostles. Now, I think the preaching had more power because they saw how the people treated one another. They saw how they were helping one another. And in that atmosphere, with great power, gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were able to see what was taking place. And so this is what, so the church here was a benevolent church. This church here is doing a lot of benevolent work. For example, where I was in a meeting last week at the Jacksonville, Alabama, just 2 weeks before, they'd had a clothing handout. 300 families came. They gave those families, and on Sunday morning during the meeting, there were at least five or six people that came and attended that meeting because of the help they'd been received that. This church here, every now and then, has a clothing handout and giveaway. And that means a lot. The people in this community know about that. And so a benevolent work has a great influence. And, of course, it caused the preaching to be more powerful in that atmosphere. So this is what we're looking at in regard to the church here. Also, they were a mission-minded church. You notice in this particular case, and let me show the Lord's plan in order to get that in the whole context. In Luke 24 and verse 49, just before the Lord ascended, he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high." Notice he said to the apostles, "You stay in Jerusalem, you receive power from on high." In Acts 1 and verse 8, on the same occasion, he said, "You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost part of the world." Now, there he laid out the plan. You begin to preach in Jerusalem, then you'll preach in Judea, then you go into Samaria, and then you go to the uttermost part of the world. You'll find in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, they preached in Jerusalem and Judea. In Acts 8, they began to preach in Samaria. In Acts 13, you find that Paul began his first missionary journey and began to go in all throughout the world, first, second, and third journeys he made. So this, of course, is what? Well, that's the Lord's plan. Remember when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20? Go into all the world. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then in Mark's account, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That, of course, is still binding upon us today to share with people. The song we sang tonight, that we don't want to come to the judgment day and have somebody say to us, "You didn't tell me about the Lord. You didn't speak to me about the Lord. You didn't tell me about it." And sometimes people wait too late to obey the gospel of Christ. Several years ago in St. Louis, Missouri, Brother J.J. Carney was the preacher. The man in his congregation was a faithful member, had a brother that was not a Christian. He had talked to his brother. The preacher talked to his brother. He said, "I'm going to one of these days. When I get ready to obey the gospel, I'll obey the gospel." Well, after a while, he became sick. And finally, after a while, when he had suffered quite a bit, he called his brother one night and said, "I'm ready to obey the gospel." Well, he was in such a condition, they had to get the ambulance to carry him to the building. They laid him on the front seat, prepared for the baptistry. He came back to baptize, and the man was dead. He waited too late. We need to recognize that when you need to obey the gospel and do what you ought to do, you and I have no assurance we'll live the next hour or the next minute. You need to do it then. Because sometimes we wait too late. So the Lord's plan is the gospel will be preached, as I mentioned this morning, that people obey it, that people become children of God. Be faithful at the end of the journey. This, of course, is important. So this is His plan. But also here's another thing. When you think about the plan that the Lord had in mind, this is what the church at Antioch did. You find they sent out missionaries. They were a mission-minded church. Paul and Barnabas are sent out. And then you recall that after at the end of that journey, in the 14th chapter, the last two verses, they came back to Antioch. And there, of course, they were there and reporting to the church what had taken place and revealed to them what God had revealed to them. And also we recognize in this particular case that another thing is, they not only that, but they were a church that was willing to send forth people to preach the gospel. But here's another thing about the church. The church in this particular case was one that depended upon divine authority or apostolic authority for what they did in religion. One of the great problems in the early church was the circumcision question. The Jews, for example, had no problem with Gentiles becoming Christians, providing them to be circumcised. Well, in the latter part of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were still at, you recall, at Antioch. And in the first verse of chapter 15, there came men down to Antioch and said the Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. Well, they didn't decide that on their own. Paul probably knew, to guide by the Holy Spirit, what God's answer was. But they sent Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders to find out what God's will was. So they went up there, and after much disputing, Peter rose up and said, "You know that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles should hear the word of God, they should become Christians." He gave them the, in other words, they did the same thing the Jews did, and circumcision wasn't involved. So he told them that they decided, the apostles and elders, they were to, of course, refrain from idol worship, fornication, eating of meats strangled, and also from blood. Otherwise, they could obey the gospel and become Christians like everybody else. Now, the apostles and elders said that, and the churches were known about that. Here's another thing to keep in mind, though. You remember the Lord to show how important that is. In John 16:13, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Call me the apostles. "He shall not speak of Himself. Whatsoever things He shall hear, that shall speak, and will show you things to come." In Matthew 16, when Jesus promised to build the church, He said to Peter, "I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." In other words, it's already bound in heaven. "Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Later on, He gave the same authority to all the apostles. And may I suggest to you, the apostles were still ruling and guiding with the words they spoke. In Matthew 19, you recall that Peter asked the question, "Lord, we forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said, "In the regeneration," that's the period we live in right now, "in the regeneration, the Son of Man shall sit on his glory, you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Notice the apostles sitting on the throne suggests authority. The apostles are still guiding and ruling with the speech, the things they spoke, and revealed unto God what men need to do to be saved. They're still exercising that authority. Now, what we need to recognize today is that we must come to the Bible, to the authority that God gave to decide what needs to be done in religion and anything else. I've been doing quite a bit of reading lately about some things that churches are beginning to do in the denominational world and even in the church. For example, one church has suggested 5 different types of worship they need to start having. To meet the aged members, to meet the young members, to meet the middle-aged people, all types of worship. And the last type of worship is country music. That'll appeal to everybody. Well, you see, you'd have to go a long way to find that in the Bible. Then you find others are coming forth with ideas that you need to change the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I won't go into all the details on that, but what I'm simply saying is, men are not going to the Bible for authority. Men are going to other things that the people want. I understand, and if I have it right, that the community church comes about like this. People go out to the community, and what do you want? Well, one thing they do, they don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to feel guilty when they leave the building. And they don't want to hear talking about money. They don't want to hear about that. And always they want to feel good about the whole thing. And so as a result, the churches have decided to give people what they want. Well, if we follow what the Bible teaches, we'll look, check what the apostles say and what the Lord taught must do to be saved. And so here you have the church at Antioch, a great church. Along with the church that's been talked about in Jerusalem, church at Ephesus, other churches are talked about. This was a great church, and notice the characteristics of it that we've talked about and revealed unto you tonight. Now, this church, may I mention, is a mission-minded church also. When you consider that this church, the money that this church puts into the school of preaching, when you consider the work that's been done in the supporting missions of other places, probably 40% of the contribution given to this congregation goes to mission work. And that, of course, is good. And as a result of that, I think the church here can recognize you have people all over. For example, I'm not sure this guy coming to foreign countries have students in, but several. And we sometimes tell churches today, they say, we'd like to support a missionary full time, but we don't have that much money. You know what we do? We tell them you can do mission work by sending people in all the world by supporting this school. Here, if people come from foreign countries, they're paid to help support that student. They go to another country to preach the gospel. That's what the church here is doing. This congregation is doing a great mission work, and so that's one of the characteristics of the church at Antioch. And so we see that the church, and I hope every church will follow after the pattern of this church, be the kind of people God would have them to be. But if you're here tonight, you've learned by this time that the church at Antioch, the people obeyed the gospel, they believed in the Lord, they showed repentance, they were baptized to mission of their sins. You can do that tonight. We have one young lady this morning who's baptized into Christ. Maybe those here tonight need to obey the gospel. Or those who have been unfaithful need to start all over again. Won't you come while we're standing, while we're singing.